This evening we're going to begin the second paragraph in Romans chapter 6. Paul repeated himself sufficiently in the first paragraph that we kind of went pretty rapidly over the last three verses of that paragraph. But this evening we have come to Romans 6 verse 12, 13, and 14, which is the second paragraph. And he says in this very brief paragraph what he expects the Romans to do with what he's said in the first 11 verses. And at the end of that paragraph, verse 11 said that we were to reckon certain things to be the case. And we looked at that word translated consider or reckon or deem it so or conclude that it is so or whatever, however you want to translate it. The word is the word for impute. Impute it to be so. That we are actually dead to the sin, not to be compromised with any kind of disbelief that we really are dead to the sin, but we do have to understand what that means. And then also to deem it real that we are alive to God, and all of this in Christ Jesus, which is an issue that has to do with whether we are going to trust God to do what he said he'd do and oversee our lives like he's committed himself to do. It's not that he doesn't oversee them if we don't trust him, but we don't get much benefit out of walking through this world not believing. Even when he's taking care of us, if we're not trusting him, the issues of our relationship are severely strained. And even though we benefit greatly from his oversight, we benefit very little mentally and emotionally and spiritually simply because unbelief is in the picture. So in our last study, we were looking at the exhortation basically in verse 11 to live by faith, because the word translated consider, impute, reckon, conclude, however you want to translate it depending on the context, the basic issue is that that word introduces all three of the elements of what it means to believe God. He didn't say to live by faith. He said reckon or consider, but that verb is the one that's used in contexts where the issues of faith are most significantly and fundamentally highlighted. The issue of reckoning is an issue of having a setting in which there are contrary options to how you're going to make your decisions that have to be considered, and then, having considered them, you have to draw a definitive conclusion as to which of those options you're going to embrace as true. And then, once you've embraced this option as true, there has to be an act of decision-making that follows the reality of the thing that you've embraced as true. It's not enough to say something's true if, in fact, when it comes time to make a decision about how I'm going to act, that truth doesn't work or apply. It doesn't come into our thinking and say, well, if this is true, then this is the decision that needs to be made. So there are those three elements in faith, and there are those three elements in concluding or reckoning. You face options, you draw a conclusion, and then you operate on the basis of that conclusion by the process of making decisions. Those are issues that are always present in every circumstance of life, and faith follows their processes. Therefore, we are to believe that we are dead indeed to the sin, and we are genuinely alive to the God. And then we are to move into the very next issues, which are verses 12, 13, and 14, where he develops a very pragmatic approach to making decisions. This is the focus of Paul's words in this second paragraph. And I want to point out, first of all, that the paragraph's only three verses long, but it's kind of interesting that in verse 12, I'm going to call this a loop. It's one of those things where the apostle starts with an idea, goes around, and ends with the same idea, stated a little bit differently. But there's a loop here. In the beginning of the loop, Paul says, do not let the sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And then in verse 14, he says, for sin, without the definite article, shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So the whole idea is, in verse 12, there's an exhortation to refuse to allow sin, and that's a present imperative, which means that the idea is that the thing that Paul is commanding to not be done is being done, and it's to be stopped. In other words, A present imperative basically means stop doing this thing that you're doing. An aorist imperative means to stop something that hasn't, or to refuse to let something start that hasn't been going on. And the assumption of verse 12 is Paul's assumption that believers are caught up in doing things that are subject to the dominion of the sin over their thinking and over their hearts. And he says, stop it. Don't let this keep on going. So the command in verse 12 is that we refuse to allow the sin to act as a king in our mortal bodies. That's the idea of reigning. That's the verb for being a king. Don't let sin be the king. Don't let the sin be the king in your mortal body, so that you should obey its lusts. At the end of the loop, verse 14, he just point blankly says, sin shall not be lord over you, because you're not under law but under grace. So on the one hand, there's a command to not let it keep on going, and on the other hand, there's a promise that it will not. But the terms switch. Verse 12 says, don't let the sin be the king, and in verse 14 he says, the sin will not be master over you because you're not, shall not be master means it shall not be lord, not king, over you because you're not under law but under grace. And there's a real interesting little difference between being a king and a lord there that we'll talk about. But point is, verse 12 and verse 14 are a loop, only the loop starts with a command and it ends with a promise. There are two issues, as I've already pointed out, about them. One of them has to do with the king idea of reigning in verse 12, and the other has to do with being a master or a lord in verse 14. The concept of a king is the concept of a sovereign over both a territory and a population. A king without territory isn't a king, and a king over territory that has nobody in it is not a king. A king is someone who is sovereign over a territory and a population. And in the territory and population, the king both establishes and enforces the rule of the kingdom. He is, in our present political kind of thinking, he is the legislative, judicial, and executive branches all rolled up into one. He makes the law, he interprets the law, and he enforces the law. That's the legislative, judicial, and executive aspects of rule. And the concept of the king in verse 12 is that the king has the territory as your mortal body, and you are the population. So that's the first thing that he says. Stop letting the sin be the king. And then in verse 14, when he says, for sin shall not be the Lord over you, he is actually introducing a little bit different concept, because the concept of a lord is not so much territory and population as it is the idea that the Lord has a domain of authority in which he exercises the authority in the way of, or tilted in the direction of, the judicial aspect that's involved in whatever setting the Lord is in view. For example, in Romans 14:4, in this same book, just a few chapters later, he kind of challenges the Romans about criticizing one another, because he says in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or fails, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So in the area of, you know, what is normally called doubtful things, not to criticize one another's decisions about that, because we're individually under the lordship of someone who is going to be our Lord, and the rest of us are not that person's Lord. So we don't have any business judging them, because the issue of judgment is the issue of the Lord exercising his authority. So when we compare those two ideas, the king and the Lord, what we come up with is, and I don't know how to explain this other than to say it this way. Somebody has made the statement that words are semantical markers in fields of meaning. So that the idea is that you can have a field of meaning that includes several different, or maybe just one, basic idea, and there's a word that is used whenever anybody wants to address any one or any several of those ideas. Just like the word reckon in verse 11, it has the idea in part of the field of meaning of discussing and disputing and arguing about the details of which idea is correct. And then the second part of that field of meaning is drawing conclusions. And the third part is making decisions on the basis of the conclusions drawn. So the word reckon has those three subfields in its field of meaning. So when we look at the word king, where the executive, judicial, and legislative branches are all rolled up into one, the word king has all of those ideas built into it. It's automatic. He's the legislative branch in order that he makes the rules. He's the executive branch because he enforces the rule. And he's the judicial branch because he interprets the meaning of the rules so that they are exercised legitimately, or the executive branch enforces them legitimately. Well, that's a big idea. That's got several parts to it. But the issue of Lord is just one of those parts. The Lord is actually the one who has the authority to execute the rule and the consequences of it. So in a very real sense, the Lord's the judge, not in the sense of determining what the rules are or what they mean, but he's the judge in the sense that he's the executor of the rule and he determines what the consequences will be and enforces it. So I guess in a sense the word Lord is more executive than it is legislative or judicial. Point being, the word king is the larger field of meaning. The word Lord is a subset. And that gives us a basis then for understanding the significance of Paul's choice of words here. Because at the beginning of his exhortations that are found in verses 12, 13, and 14, and there are several here. One of them is stop letting sin be the king. And then verse 13, don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present to God as those alive from the dead, those parts of your body as instruments to God, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that there are several exhortations in here that we'll get into in the weeks to come, but the point is the summary exhortations in the beginning of this paragraph are under the broader scope of a king's function, because the king, he not only legislates what will be the rule, but he, in the legislation of them, sets up priorities so that they are applied in a priority scale. Everybody knows that rules automatically have a limited application. I mean, generally speaking, the speed limit sign on the side of the road means that's the maximum you can go. But if you're on your way to the emergency room at the hospital because you have a passenger in your car who's in serious, serious trouble and needs to get to the hospital as quickly as possible, even though the cop who sees you go flying by way over the speed limit will probably turn his whoop whoop on and flip the lights on and try to get you to pull over. But if as soon as you do pull over and he's, you know, he hadn't already gotten in a fight with somebody about something else and his mind's boggled by that, if you tell him that you need to get to the emergency room as soon as possible because he'll jump in his car and get ahead of you and then lead you there way over the speed limit, because the law doesn't apply in that kind of a setting. And kings who legislate with a certain kind of setting in mind, and if the law doesn't apply to that setting, then it can be violated because of extenuating things. And that's the idea here of the legislation aspect of the king's function, because he is setting up priorities. In respect to your fellow driver, the speed limit is this. In respect to the person who's in your car in desperate need of medical attention, then forget that, because the priority is different. You're trying to take care of this individual's need just like you're trying to take care of your fellow driver's need by obeying the speed limit. It's just a different setting. So there are these confusing things on occasion that the rules don't apply or the rules do apply, depending. And that's probably why somebody came up with situational ethics, that you know, the situation determines application of the ethical issue. And in some cases, that's true. But in the legislation aspect of a king's function, there's an establishment of what is to be true for the kingdom as the foundation of its rules. So the king will never make a rule that doesn't have an assumed basis in truth for that kingdom. And that's why in verse 12, he says, don't let the sin be the king in your mortal body that you should, and the translators translate, obey its lust. But that word obey, and a lot of times it's translated obey, but the word's etymology is highly instructive, and it's also very appropriately applied biblically, because the word is hupakuo. It means to hear something and submit to it. It means, first of all, that you hear what is declared to be true, and secondly, that you submit yourself to that truth. And that's part of verse 11 again, reckoning it to be so because it's true, and now you make this decision because it's true. And in verse 12, the king is the sin. And that means it's the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of sin that is in view. And Paul says this kingdom has a whole bunch of legislative rules that are rooted in lies. And so you're supposed to not submit yourself to the lies of the sin, because in doing that, you will prove that you've accepted the lie as truth. This is Genesis 3 all over again. God says, you shall surely die. Satan says, you will not. Well, you got to reckon on that. You got to decide, where are you going with that? Who told you? And who are you going to believe? So there's a process of reckoning, and then there's the process of reckoning and drawing your conclusion. Well, I'm going to believe this person, not that one. Because you've got to believe one or the other when they're mutually exclusive. And then you make your decisions about what you're going to do based on whoever you've decided to believe. Well, in verse 12, the one that's arguing for faith is the sin. And he wants to be the king. He wants to rule over your body, and he wants to rule over you in that body. And the only way he can do it is if he can convince you that something's true so that the rule makes sense. Well, Paul says, stop. If you want to stop that process, you've got to start with what you're listening to. Because what you're listening to will result in what you submit yourself to, which will result in the decisions that you make. That's part of why Jesus said what he did to the apostles when he said, be careful what you listen to. So, in verse 12, Paul chose the term obey because it means to hear something and submit to it. And he says, in order to stop letting the sin be the king in your mortal body, you've got to stop listening to lies and stop submitting to those lies. Because if you don't do that, you will end up pursuing the lusts of the sin. That's what verse 12 says. If you let the sin be the king in your mortal body, you will hear lies, submit to them, and perform the lusts of the sin that the sin wants to produce through your body. So that's the issue. The kingdom of sin is rooted in lies. And the whole issue is, you've got to decide what's true. Because in the kingdom of the sin, there are some lies that are patently, clearly lies at the overt level for anybody who's come to grips with anything Christian. For example, Romans 12:1, shall we continue in sin? Well, any believer who honestly believes that Christ died for our sins is going to inherently know that continuing in sin, in the sin, or the sins that are the root of that, is not a legitimate option. That is not, I mean, people say, well, no, you're not supposed to just go out and sin. However, there were a bunch that did say that in their sophistry. They said, well, it doesn't really matter what you do in your body because you can't control that anyway. The body's sinful and it's just going to do sinful things, so just don't worry about it. Paul said, no. Well, in that regard, there are some things that are clearly out there not to be done. But there are so many other things that are not just overtly clear like that. We see in Christian practice how we separate out certain sins as clearly wrong, and we just embrace other sins as automatic daily behavior. And the clearest, probably might not be the fairest, but the clearest example of that is how we will, as Christians, typically will condemn sexual immorality while we're stuffing ourselves with more food than we need to eat. Because gluttony is a sin. But we don't see it as a sin. Somehow, it's off the radar. And an enormous number of things come out because James said the tongue is the most destructive and deceitful element, member of our body. So it needs a whole lot of attention. And yet, as Christians, we'll say doctrinal truth and turn around and say something not kind or gentle or patient or whatever, not even true. And we'll never even know that we've shifted gears here. That's just the way it is. So, when Paul talks about not letting the sin be the king, to obey the lusts of it, or to hear and submit to the lusts that it wants to produce, we have to understand that there's going to be an extremely deceptive body of lies. That's why we have the whole New Testament. Because there are so many variations. We've talked about this multiple times in the domain of colors. Three basic colors with an almost infinite variety of color that you can mix and mingle those to produce. Well, it's not hard to talk about the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life at the basic level of blue, yellow, and red. But boy, when you start mixing and mingling the fear of what men will think of us as the pride of life, or the fear of coming events that is undercutting our sense of security as the problem with the soul, or the fear of pain, or on the other side of that, the desire for pleasure in the body, the desire for security through human relationships, the desire for approval and stuff from the lips of men. Those are up there, out there, but they can be mixed and mingled until we didn't even realize that that behavior might not be right. Because it's so far down from the basics that it's been mixed and mingled until we don't even recognize it. Well, Paul is saying the nature of the beast is there is a kingdom and there is a king, and his goal is to deceive and confuse and corrupt our understanding of the truth. And in order to stop that process, obviously, we've got to watch what we hear and submit to. But watching what we hear may involve getting involved in a fairly significant level of exposure to what God says in the Word of God, so that we can have a basis for recognizing, uh-oh, that's not acceptable. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15. How do some of you who profess to be believers say there is no resurrection from the dead? Duh! But Paul raised that issue because that's what some of the Corinthians were actually saying. Well, you would think that resurrection would be up there as a clear truth, but obviously it wasn't in that cultural setting. So, all I'm saying is Paul explains what he means by stopping the rule of the king in our mortal bodies by being careful what we listen to and submit to, or we'll end up fulfilling the lust of the sin. And that's why I don't really translate it obedience, because biblically, obedience is never simply conforming to the rules. The root idea of biblical obedience is hearing the disputation, drawing a conclusion, and then operating on the basis of that conclusion. That's biblical obedience. And it has to do with discerning what is true and then choosing to love that truth enough to operate by it. And that hearing unto submission produces the behavior that is always at the behavior is always out there as something that Paul wants addressed. But Paul seldom just addresses the behavior. He addresses the roots of it. And that's what he's doing here. The roots of the behavior. So, if a lie or a series of lies can be established by the king as true, then everything's lost. If it can be established as true, then, Katie, bar the door. We're going to act on it because that's what we have accepted as true. And that's the lesson in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam and Eve accepted the lie as the truth, the entire 6,000 years of history that have come afterwards, and every individual sin, every heinous action, is a direct result of that one submission to a lie. It's a very scary thought. So, what do we do about it? We're not going to be able to absorb everything the New Testament says, and even if we could, we wouldn't call to mind the particular text that we needed at the moment necessarily. I mean, we don't have that kind of capacity. Sometimes the Spirit of God will pop something in our heads right at the point and protect us from a decision that we're about to make, and sometimes He doesn't. But the root of the truth is that in divine revelation, according to verses 1 through 11, being in Christ is fundamental. You have to start there. We are subjects of a different king. And that different king is Christ. And being in Him has set a foundation for a totally different way of functioning, and that's why Paul wrote the first 11 verses, to get us to realize that we are in Him, and being in Him means something. Two things fundamentally. It means we have been delivered from judgment. God has shifted from being judge to Father because He has promised us eternal life, taking away the threat of the mortal body syndrome. I'm going to die. What difference does it make? The only thing that's going to die, if you're a believer, is your body, and you're going to get a new one, better one, more perfect in every way. So, bring it on. That's the way the promise of life addresses the mortal body, but also, you have this reality that God put a different spirit in us, and it's His own spirit. And that makes His access to our hearts and minds, at least in our way of thinking, closer proximity. He's able to do things in us that apparently weren't quite the same level of opportunity outside because it became a new stage in the program of God to put His Spirit in our bodies. This He spake of the Spirit who has not yet been given because He had not yet been glorified. We need the Spirit of God dwelling in us in order to accomplish any of this, really. So, in relation to this issue of stopping the reign of or the kingship of the sin in our mortal bodies, it's the executive aspect of the king's function that's the actual root of the behavior. You have to discern the lie and then decide that it is a lie. Then you can make your choice about what you're going to do at the reckoning level. So, we get into our Bible studies in order to find out what's true so that then we'll recognize what's not true. And so, in the issue of God establishing truth as a different kind of king than is being addressed in verse 12, He is talking about the executive, legislative, and judicial issues. And in the judicial area, the king's function is the force that enables the kingdom to withstand inner and outer opposition. It's bottom line, the kingdom of God is only going to endure because God's more powerful than His enemies. Power is at the root of it. The force of that power is in the declarations, in the judicial thing of you're guilty and therefore you will pay this penalty. If you don't want to pay this penalty, don't do this behavior. That's the law functioning. And that's the issue of the force. In the king being the sin, as a king in verse 12, how does he operate? Well, he threatens potential scenarios of disaster if you don't do what he wants you to do. Well, if I do this, then this will happen. And I don't want that to happen, so I better not do this. And he's always on it. I was thinking about that on the drive over, how often our behavior is actually driven by ungodly fear. I'm not going to lead the music because. It's not because I can't sing. It's because I'm afraid I'll sing a wrong note and somebody will laugh at me. What is that? It's pride of life. Being worried about what somebody's going to think of me. Well, what if God says, I want you to lead the music? No, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to be laughed at. Well, what's the big problem with being laughed at? Well, it's so painful spiritually. Is it? Or is that a lie? So, the whole issue here is that in the kingdom of the sin, the force is the justice of God. The threat of the justice of God. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:56 that the strength of sin is the law. It's this attitude that God's going to judge me according to the law. He's going to condemn me for my failure. And Paul says that's fundamentally a lie. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's a couple chapters further ahead here in Romans. But the fact is, God is either judge or father, but never both at the same time to the same person. According to Paul's doctrine, he's placed us into Christ so that he is free from the requirement to exercise judgment as a judge, and now he's free to operate according to his grace. In the kingdom of the sin, justice is the primary focus of force, and it becomes the sponsor of many sins. In the kingdom of God, the grace of God is the primary focus of entreaty and becomes the sponsor of many actions of righteousness. We'll get into that in verse 13. But do you think that it was a mistake on Paul's part or some kind of just whatever to start out in verse 12 by talking about stopping sin's reign and then in verse 14 saying, as a promise, sin will not be Lord over you because you're not under law but under grace. The whole issue here is verses 1 through 10 or 1 through 11 establishes the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? That's the opening question. Well, if we're under grace, then the next question is going to be in verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the answer is the same answer as we had in chapter 6, verse 1. But my point is this. Under the reign of the sin, the justice and judgment of God is the force factor. Satan uses it to threaten. Under the kingdom of God, grace is the operating principle, and the threat is eliminated. And the whole idea is now we're under entreaty, and then we have this promise. So, we have to start this whole process of verse 12, not letting the sin continue to be the king. We have to start there by deciding who's going to be the king. And then ending with the promise of success that's found in verse 14. So that just brings us back to the particulars that are involved in verse 12, where he talks about sin being the king in your mortal body. Because we've already said, the issue of the mortal body is the issue of the body being under the threat of death without amelioration. We're going to die. Our bodies are not going to be delivered from the processes that will bring us to death unless the rapture happens. And since we're not delivered from that, Paul is point blankly acknowledging that there is an aspect of our being that is unredeemed, and it's called our bodies. And that's where the mischief starts. So this bodiness that we have, this idea that there's a body here that's mortal, that's where we have to start understanding how evil is perpetuated in our physical world by the activity of our bodies and the threat that the death of the body provides as leverage to get us to do or not do what God wants us to. We stop the reign of sin by acknowledging that there's nothing we can do about our physical body's well-being in the future. We can't keep it from getting hurt. We don't have to indulge it in all its pleasures. Those are the kind of decisions we have to make because God's the king now for us. And he wants our mortal bodies under the dominion of his spirit. And then the second issue in verse 12 is the word lust, where you have this potent motivation. It's amazing how potent the motivation of the sin is. It's amazing how many people are terrified of the opinions that other people might express toward them. We see in our modern cultural thing, teenagers who go out and commit suicide because on their Facebook somebody said something hateful to them, or several somebodies kept on saying hateful things to them until they couldn't stand being thought of that way by those people, so they kill themselves. Well, that's a tragic end to believing a lie. But you cannot get most teenagers to buy into the idea that what their friends think of them doesn't mean anything. You can't get even adults to buy into that, but it's true. God's opinion is the only opinion that matters. And he's already told us what he thinks of us. He sent his son to die for us, so that's what he thinks of us. Well, the same thing's true of how many people will say, oh, I'm not going to do that because it will physically hurt. Well, what if God has told you to do something that's going to end up with you being physically hurt? Well, I'm not going to do it. Why? Well, I don't want to hurt. I understand that. Pain hurts. But there are worse things than hurting. So, there is this whole realm of things that start with the three basic colors and then run into all these massive complications. But the bottom line of the lusts of the sin, the bottom line is the potent desire to be ministered unto as one who is worthy of acclaim and honor. That's the potent foundation for the lusts of the sin. I want other people to minister to me because I'm worthy of their acclaim and honor. That's what sin says. And I don't know how many times people have, in great tears and emotional agony, said, I just want somebody to love me. Well, that's backwards. It's upside down. The whole issue is not how people act toward you, it's how you act toward them. It's not whether somebody loves you. God already took care of that. It's whether you're willing to let God love somebody else through you. That's a whole different thing. And I have never seen anybody moaning and complaining because there's nobody out there for them to love. The whole world's full of people that you can show love to. But you won't find very many who are willing to love you. So you really shouldn't even be looking at that or for that. It'd be a rare thing to find. So the whole deal here is that the sin has these potent desires. It manipulates our thinking in lies, a whole body of lies. Starts in our mortal body with a focus on how we're going to act. And Paul says, stop. Stop. Don't let the sin be the king who decides what the truth is in your mortal body. Because the whole goal there is to produce out of your body destructive behavior. Paul says, stop.